greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
Amen. How rich is that? He breathes in the air, He shines in the light. Amen. Father God, open our hearts as we worship You this morning. Help us, Lord, to see You in the midst of even the most challenging circumstances that may come our way. We pray this now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So during my final year at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, I was invited to preach in chapel. And it's not very often that students get to preach. I think they get a little nervous about, you know, students preaching and things like that, training wheels and all. But there I was in the chapel, October 1998. I'll take you back there. I preached on Psalm 98, the text I'm preaching on this morning. It was 1998. I think I'm pretty clever, so I chose Psalm 98. I thought, hey, that works. But it must have been an okay sermon, because after that sermon, my girlfriend at the time and fellow MDiv student, Lori Miller, wrote in her journal, "I want to marry this guy." I know. And the best part of Lori writing that in her journal is that I, too, wanted to marry that girl. I wanted to send Lori an invitation to spend the rest of her life with me as my wife. And no ordinary invitation would do. So I was in a bit of a competition with my roommates and fellow Young Life leaders. This is a thing among Young Life leaders. You compete about who has the most creative proposal. So Lumpy proposed to Buffy by having Grant get in a scuba suit and go underwater at Grant's parents' farm, and they were fishing. And Grant tied a boot to Buffy's lure, because Lumpy said, "Fish over the bubbles. That's where the fish like to be." Tied the boot onto her line, she reeled it in, and inside was a ring and the proposal right there in the water. So I came home for Christmas break, and my buddies and I were sitting around at Country's Barbecue talking about how I was going to invite Lori to marry me, how I was going to propose to her. They had all sorts of crazy ideas, but here's what we settled on. On most of our dates, Lori and I would go to the beautiful beaches in New England, and we'd walk along these rocky beaches with the waves lapping up against the side of the rocks, and I always told Lori, it was sort of a bragging thing, "You know what? These lobster buoys wash up on shore, and they're really beautiful." If you don't know what a lobster buoy is, talk to the Hugheses. They'll tell you. Actually, they're these beautiful, painted, individually painted buoys that each lobster company has a special color, so they know which buoys are theirs. Pretty low-tech, but it works. And every once in a while, they'll break away from the lobster pot, and they'll wash up on shore. And they're quite artistic, and some people have collected them. They line their fences with them, and they have all sorts of lobster buoys around. I never did find Lori a lobster buoy. But it got me going with an idea. So I went out, and I sold my motorcycle so I could buy an engagement ring. Yes, if you want to see my motorcycle, it's on Lori's finger. It's still chrome, and it shines a little bit. I sold my motorcycle. I bought an engagement ring. I called Lori's parents to ask their blessing. Good boy that I am. And then I went out, and I bought a lobster buoy, just a plain white lobster buoy, and I took it to a local art store. And I said, "There's got to be a starving artist here who wants to make a few bucks. Could you paint this lobster buoy for me? I want it painted with forget-me-nots on it." That was Lori's favorite Montana wildflower. "And I want it to say, 'Will you marry me?'" And I had the buoy painted, and then I took Lori to our favorite spot in the middle of January when it was freezing cold, Motif Number 1 in Rockport, Massachusetts. If you've ever seen the movie The Proposal by Sandra Bullock, do you ever see that movie? They say that it's Sitka, Alaska, but that's actually Rockport, Massachusetts, with computerized mountains in the background. Now, that happened well after I proposed to Lori, so I won on that one. But I think they liked my idea so much they made a movie about it. It's pretty cool. So in that calm harbor, Lori and I were talking, and it was a beautiful night, and I started talking about lobster buoys. It's like, why are you talking about lobster buoys? Who cares about lobster buoys? I said, but wait, Lori, there's a lobster buoy right over here on this shack. And she went over, and she grabbed the lobster buoy, and she started reading it. She said, it says something. It's got flowers on it. And it says, will you marry me? And I got on one knee, and I pulled out the ring, and I asked her to marry me. The first thing out of Lori's mouth after she said yes was, have you asked my father? To which now, as a dad of three girls, really warms my heart. Girls, that's the first question you should ask as well. My father-in-law likes that part of the story as well. So I love giving invitations like that. And then we went on and invited a lot of people to Whitefish, Montana for the celebration of our marriage together. Do you like getting invitations? In the Bible, there are a lot of invitations from God to his people. If we just take time to read it and look at it, you'll see that God is inviting you to even more glorious things than a life together, even as husband and wife, which is pretty hard to imagine. But Psalm 98 is one of those invitations, and if you've heard me preach much, you know I'm about to ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 98, and you can do that now if you'd like, because we're going to walk through this text. But Psalm 98 is a musical invitation from God to his people to praise God joyfully. Now, before we take a look at Psalm 98, I want us to remember exactly what a psalm is. First and foremost, psalms are songs, right? They're meant to be sung. They're hymns sung to God as part of the daily worship life of the Israelites in the temple. Psalms were a really integral part of the worship in temple, and they each had a specific function. So how was Psalm 98 used in worship? People who study psalms call Psalm 98 an enthronement psalm. So an enthronement psalm is just what it sounds like. Psalm 98 was a way of setting God in his rightful place in the universe, putting him on the throne, ruling and reigning as king. And that's what Psalm 98 does. The Israelites would sing Psalm 98 as part of their worship, proclaiming that the Lord is king of the universe and there is no other king. So look at Psalm 98. It's such an amazing, beautiful picture of joyous praise. It starts off with, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with the trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. The psalmist begins by inviting us to sing a new song to the Lord, right? Why a new song? Well, because the old songs just won't do anymore. Throughout history, when God moves in noticeable ways among his people, the lid is blown off and people begin to compose new songs to the Lord. Look at the recent revivals throughout history. In the 1700s, the preaching of John Wesley was accompanied by the hymn writing of Charles Wesley, his brother. In the 1800s, D.L. Moody's preaching was paired with Ira Sankey's hymns. In the 1900s, Billy Graham's revival preaching always had the songs of George Beverly Shea. We would sing a new song to the Lord. Why? Because verse 1 tells us he has done marvelous things. These marvelous things are God's actions among his people. I mean, think about it. Look at the history of God amongst his people up to this point. when this psalm was written. It could be the psalmist is reflecting back on that time when Abraham and Sarah are really old enough to be bouncing their grandchild on their knee, but they're actually changing the diapers and singing lullabies to their own son. Isaac would make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the sand along the seashore and the stars in the sky. Talk about marvelous things. Maybe the psalmist is remembering that time that the Lord parted the Red Sea and led Moses and God's people out of captivity and the oppressive rule of the Egyptians. And they walked across on dry land when there was a sea there. Perhaps the psalmist is thinking about the marvelous things that happen every day that we sometimes miss the beauty of. The birth of a baby, the healing of our body, the thrill of love, the ocean breeze on our faces, the warmth of the California sunshine, the bloom of a flower on a cactus, the majestic rings of Saturn, which I'm told take 1 hour and 26 minutes for its light to make it to Earth. When we were out on Halloween, there was a family that had set up a telescope that you could look through and literally see the rings of Saturn. This guy was way excited about it, and it got me excited too. Look around. Look at the marvelous things that God has done, and you'll see this response is not, well, that was nice. But it's joyous praise, folks. It's excitement. Look at the marvelous things God has done. Then the psalm goes on to say that God's right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. In the Bible, the right hand always is used to refer to God's support, his strength, and victory. I apologize to any southpaws out there, but the left hand is never used in the Bible with reference to God. But God has won the victory through his own strength. God has made his salvation known to all the nations. He is a God who is known by everyone. He has remembered his love and faithfulness to Israel. You remember that word we talked about earlier, hesed? Love and faithfulness. This is such a rich word for love that our English can't hardly communicate this concept. Hesed is a deep loving kindness. It's the language of God's covenant, his promise to his people. It's sacrificial, never ending, never fading. It's the deepest kind of love you could imagine. And in God's word, when referring to the covenant promise he has made with his people, that is the word that is used most often, hesed. Since the creation of Adam and Eve, God has remained deeply committed to his chosen people. And the psalmist reminds us of this deep and consistent, never-ending love and kindness which God has for us. To know God's love is to truly know heaven on earth. God's been faithful to his people, and all the earth are starting to see this faithfulness. And the first three verses point to the action God has taken on behalf of his people. He has won the victory. He has saved his people, and he remains head over heels in love with them. He's been so good to his people. And then in this goodness, we see this beautiful picture that God's creation is also reminded to get in on this action of praise. The invitation is clear. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. And this is an interesting tense in the Hebrew here in this part. It's actually an imperative. You know about imperatives, right? There's no option here. This is not a, hey, do this if you're feeling up to it. This is, you will sing a joyful song. Burst into jubilant song. Make music to the Lord. There's no option here in the Hebrew. And it's no wonder God's faithfulness is so beautiful. He is the king who has saved his people, and we can't keep quiet about that. So the people of the earth are called to grab their instruments, to sing, to blow the horns, to cry out joyfully. But God needs even more praise. Yes, even more. In fact, all the earth get into the action on this particular psalm. And if you think about this, when the seas are praising God, we're talking about the whales, pretty cool, the sharks, the lobsters, the jellyfish, the squid, the huma huma nuka nuka apua'a. You know about those huma huma nuka nuka apua'as in Hawaii? Beautiful fish. They get in on the action. A couple summers ago, I took the girls and Lori, and we went off this beautiful whale watch on Cape Ann, and we saw these humpbacks feeding. and they're the smartest animals. They go in the winter to feed in New England or up into Alaska in the summer, right? And then they go to Hawaii or the Caribbean in the winter. Like, smart animals. They know what they're doing. We saw these humpbacks feeding, and even some of them were just napping as they swam next to one another, next to each other. And they'd breach in the waves, and they'd 30 to 50 tons of mass just saying, "Thank you, Lord." These beautiful whales. Lori and I one time went to Hawaii, and we went to a worship gathering on the beach. We should try that sometime here at Elmo. And right off in the distance as we were worshiping in this beautiful gathering, the whales were jumping in the harbor, and the sea turtles were poking their heads up as if to say, "Hey, I want to be a part of this too. God made me." What a beautiful picture of the king getting all the glory that he deserves. Now, the Psalms have a full range of emotions. I know there are imprecatory Psalms that are so honest with God that we sometimes blush, and that there are joyful songs in like this Psalm that we just have to get in on the praise. God has done great things for his people. He has saved his people, and he loves them deeply. The invitations have been sent to all of us. It's not an option to praise him joyfully. But I guess that does leave just one burning question. What about those times when you just don't feel like going to the party? We're invited. We're called to praise God joyfully. What if things are difficult right now in your life? Which for many of us, I'm sure that's the case. How would my friend feel about this invitation? I received an email from him recently. He's lonely. He's struggling with depression. And I wonder how he would respond to this invitation to praise God joyfully. He loves Jesus. He's part of a community of faith, and he prays, and he reads the Bible, and he strives to honor God with his life, but things are really hard for him right now, and he feels alone. How would my friend, who's in constant physical pain right now, respond to this invitation to praise God joyfully? She spends a lot of time in the doctor's office trying to figure out what's going on. The tests are endless, and there's discomfort and insurance and bills and money's going on, and how do I find out what's wrong? And how is she supposed to praise God joyfully in the midst of all that? I know that we're all praying for Rolf right now, Rolf Geiling, president of Santa Barbara Rescue Mission. He lost his son in 2017, and his wife, Trish, died on Friday after battling ALS. How would Rolf respond to this invitation? Death hurts, and the wind is knocked out of us. How would my mom respond to this invitation right now to praise God joyfully? I asked her about that this morning in a text as I was walking, and she said, "Tom, I see God in the midst of even being in the hospital right now and struggling with my heart issues and trying to remain so tightly to his robe, Tom." What about the people who have lost homes in the recent wildfires? Or you fill in the blank with any number of circumstances. We live in a fallen world. God has sent the invitation to his people, but there are times when we feel like RSVPing God a big fat no. I wouldn't blame any of these folks if they just didn't want to show up to the party. Sometimes I don't feel like going to the party. But there's one problem with that, and that is this is an imperative. We are called to praise God joyfully. No matter what is raging around us, no matter what our circumstances, we're called to shout for joy to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say shout for happiness. Because happiness is based on our circumstances. Even the root of that word comes from the English word happenings. But we're called to praise God joyfully because joy is rooted in something so much deeper than our external circumstances. I think the answer to why we are called to praise him joyfully will help us understand how we can praise him joyfully at all times. The psalmist tells us to be joyful before the Lord because, do you see the last line in this psalm? He is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. What in the world is the psalmist talking about? Wait a minute. I'm supposed to praise God joyfully because he's coming to judge? Am I missing something here? I don't know about you, but when I think about judgment, I think about a big bench, God in a robe, he's got his gavel, and I'm really small, standing in front of that God in the bench, and he looks at it and he says, Tom, you know, the evidence is pretty overwhelming here. And then a large screen comes up, and right there my life unfolds. And there was that time when I pulled Susie Smith's hair in the class. You remember that one? Oh, boy. There was a time I disobeyed my parents, just that one time. And sorry, parents. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. The outbursts of anger, the bad words, the whatever it might be, every sin I've committed is on display right there for God to see and everyone, and the gavel comes down and I am guilty. You know, I do know that there will be a day when God will judge us for our actions here on earth, but I don't think it's going to look like that. God is coming to judge, but how did the psalmist and the ancient Israelites understand this concept? Why is the coming of God to judge such an exciting event worthy of this sort of joyful outburst of praise? Because in the psalmist's mind, the concept of judging and ruling are exactly the same thing. The same word there for king, for ruler, is the same word for judge, the shofet. God coming to judge the earth means that he is the king who is coming to rule over the entire universe with righteousness. The judgment is present in God's reign now on earth and in final judgment to come in the future. And we can praise God joyfully because the Lord is king and deserving of our praise. Why are God's people called to praise God joyfully at all times, even when things rage around us? Because God has been on the throne and in control. He is on the throne and in control, and he will continue to be on the throne and in control for all eternity. As the four living creatures fly around the throne, covering their eyes and the feet, and John tells us in Revelation 4 that these creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," the trisagion of holiness, "is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They see it. When things are not joyful around us, God remains consistent and steadfast. God has been, is, and always will be in control. We don't know perfect justice in this world apart from God's presence. We've never seen a perfect earthly ruler in this world, but we can hope for God's perfect rule. We can hope for a better day when God himself will be our just ruler, when God himself will bring justice to the world. God himself is the firm foundation that we can hold on to no matter what storms rage around us. Above the door in the worship building that we gathered together in Zurich, Switzerland, there was an ancient Christian symbol that I appreciate greatly, an anchor. It's one of the earliest Christian symbols, even before the cross, the anchor. And why is that? Because we know that the anchor in Hebrews is something that we hold on to. We anchor to it no matter what rages around us. That anchor holds firm. When all else lets loose, when this crazy world rages, chances are we will feel like we're tossed in the waves. But God says, hold on to my anchor. Hold on to the hope that you have in me. You see, in our tough times of life, we need to anchor to the one thing that will always be consistent. And that is the fact that God is our king. He is our ruler. He has come to judge the world with righteousness. My friend who's feeling empty and lonely, my friend in chronic pain, the guilings, those who are hurting, my mom, we can hold on to the hope that we have in Christ, even when life rages around us, because he has proven worthy, he is worthy of our praise, and he will continue to be worthy of our praise. So we can praise God joyfully because the Lord is king and deserving of our praise. Sometimes when I try to apply a sermon I can give you some really practical things to do. But this morning, I just want to give you something to hold on to. When things get difficult, not if, but when things get difficult in this world, I want you to turn to the God of Psalm 98 and remember that He is on the throne and in control and ruling. I want you to cling tightly to your King. I want you to praise God joyfully because He is the King and He is deserving of our praise. Many years ago, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn based on Psalm 98. We're going to sing it in a couple of weeks because we typically sing it in Advent. It's called Joy to the World. Actually, there's not much in there about the birth of Christ, but it does joyfully celebrate our Savior, our King, and the Judge who rules the world with truth and grace. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Today we're about to celebrate communion. And as we do, I can't think of a more tangible reminder of the anchor that we have to hold on to in a world that rages. We come together once a month here at this table, knowing that no matter what rages around us in this fallen world, we have a Savior who went to the cross, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead, so that we can praise Him joyfully. Not because the world is happy, but because He is the King and He is in charge. We can praise God joyfully because the Lord is King and deserving of our praise. Pray with me. Father God, we do thank You that no matter what rages around us, You are in control and on the throne. I pray, Lord, that You would comfort those in any pain right now, that You would help them to cling tightly to You, and that they truly would be able to worship You with joy, that I would be able to worship You with joy. And we pray this now in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.